This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
As we have seen, this is the really the birthplace of monasticism for the entirety of the church. So we're continuing to talk about African influence in significant ways as we look at monasticism. There was an article written back in the 80s which showed up in Christianity Today, written by Richard Halverson and some others that contributed ideas to it, which was entitled "The Remonking of the Church." Now that's an intriguing title. Anybody see that would be drawn to it. Why should we think about this? And what John Stott, Richard Halverson, who at that time, I think he was the chaplain of the Senate under President Reagan at that time, and had begun to talk about, you know, we have become so materialistic in America, in the church. Maybe what we need is, just like in the ancient church, we need a bunch of young men that will make an absolute commitment to live the life of simplicity, devotion, and piety before God, just to be an example to the rest of us that have become so impious and gotten away from our heritage. It was kind of an intriguing idea. They kind of tossed this out of, well, what would it mean for us to live more simply, as we see in the ancient church, and really be distinctive from the culture around us, and have a group of people who had just devoted themselves to a life of prayer. There's such a deep prayerlessness broadly throughout the church. Maybe we just need to call upon certain groups that say, hey, we will be set apart to be those that give our life to the ministry of prayer. Well, that was kind of an intriguing article and something to consider. But indeed, in the last decades of the 20th century, there has been great renewed interest in monasticism among Protestants. I think a lot of the focus on the practice of the spiritual disciplines through some of the writers in the what we might call spiritual theology, that is, theology which is honed in on the spiritual disciplines and practices, have been popularized broadly, and a bit of that has, you know, referenced some the fact that a lot of these things have roots in the ancient practice of Christianity. And, you know, maybe we have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. While, you know, us Protestant types, you know, don't, most of us at least, don't have monks anymore, but, you know, maybe they were on to something. Some of these guys had some great spiritual insights into Christian living, and maybe there's some things that we can glean here. Well, let's look at this background to monasticism. What were some of the components that made it what it was? How did it influence the church? And maybe we'll have time just to at least ask the question, are there some parts of this that might still be relevant to us? It's interesting, one of the early works that Luther penned was entitled On Monastic Vows. Now, he was an Augustinian monk, and this is where he did a lot of his theological study and his struggle. But his answer in those early years of the Reformation, in his exhortation to the people, is he said, basically suggested that, you know, taking monastic vows is probably neither good nor evil in and of itself. The issue is, in what way can I best serve my neighbor? If you can best serve your neighbor by taking monastic vows, that'd be one way. Or maybe it's best way for you to serve your neighbor is not to do that. And of course, the vast majority of the church decided the latter. But you know, this was a part of Luther's experience, and most of the young reformers, as things got moving, had been monks, and this is a part of where they had been exposed to Christianity and the scriptures. Well, the history of monasticism, or what we also use the word asceticism sometimes, let me just give you the background even of those terms. The Greek word monasterion, And the word, with its root, the word monos, which means alone. And the whole idea for the monastics is that to come out alone and to be separate from society or the community. Now, the Greek word ascesis, where we get the term asceticism, means exercise or practice. So it primarily has to do with not so much the separation as it does the actual training, exercise, discipline, that kind of thing. More of an athletic term. So monasticism, asceticism. Now the term monasticism can be used rather broadly to refer to either the solitary cell of the hermit or a more communal cloister. When we think of monasteries, we think of the community settings, and indeed both practices were prevalent in the ancient communities among these men and women that lived in the deserts. What were some of the basic practices? Obviously, a life of separation, a life of denial, an austere way of life where they would come apart to battle the flesh, abstinence from things of the world, devotion to the next world, striving for perfection, a life of prayer, a commitment to charity, to serve others. Now, as many have pointed out, one thing of historical value to note here, really the monastic movement does not really begin in any kind of full-blown sense until the post-Constantinian era. And one of the impetuses for these folks kind of coming out and being separate from the world is with all these nominal Christians in the church, they were getting distressed with how watered down Christianity was becoming. And in more and more feeling like to really follow Christ, I need to come out and be separate and away from that. Well, what are some of the precedents behind the monastic movement? And there's some real complexity here. It's not really easy to draw a straight line, from point to point. I think we can point to the Old Testament law, the dietary laws, fasting, sexual abstinence for periods of time. There was an Old Testament picture for some of these kinds of monastic practices. We have the communal life of the Essenes, you know, that community that we found out so much about in the Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries, and John the Baptist living in the wilderness. And some of these Christians that were inclined in this direction saw these as models. The Essene community, that these Jews that had pulled themselves away from mainstream Jewish practice of the faith to seek God and to live a life of holiness, seeking perfection. And likewise, John the Baptist lived a solitary life, obviously called to be a prophet, but yet living separately out in the wilderness, you know, with his rough clothing, eating locust and honey, you know, obviously a very austere place of life. Well, added to that, not only some Old Testament ideas that they attached, fasting and what you eat, sexual abstinence, that kind of thing, the John the Baptist, but also the Platonic influences there, where this tendency in Greek thought to downplay the place of the body, which we've already visited a number of times in the course already. And you can't deny the fact that there's a Platonic element in a lot of monasticism, really seeing the body as the place where we struggle with evil, and that part of what we try to do, getting in touch with the deeper life of the spirit, is to overcome the sensual lower bodily desires, and as we contemplate the next world. And so you see that, and also Stoicism, which talked about freedom from the bedlam of society. The Stoics often talked about to coming apart, being separate, to meditate and find peace. And so you've got the admixture of that idea. Then for the New Testament believers, how about some of the little pictures they saw in the New Testament? Look, Jesus was a single man. He had no place to lay his head. He was known to spend extensive times in prayer and away from people. He left his parents to go out on his ministry. He owned no property, lived very simply, cared for the poor, and they just saw a picture here of, if we were going to emulate the life of Christ, maybe we ought to be serious about that. They also looked at the communal lifestyle there in the book of Acts, where it seems that Christians, at least in the early years, had all things in common. They shared these things. Maybe this is a legitimate way for we as Christians to live in community. So those that fled into the wilderness areas in the deserts around the Nile River Valley organized themselves in communities, saw themselves as trying to live out what they saw in the book of Acts. And so there was a biblical precedent for some of that. And, of course, they didn't miss at all Paul's advocacy of celibacy being something that could be good and positive. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul certainly honors marriage, good thing, but he also says, commitment to a life of singleness may be good if we commit ourselves fully to the ministry that God has called us to. So all of those things are intertwined as precedents which informed why they thought about this call to this life set apart. And I think it's probably only fair to say that there are multiple elements in this. I don't think it's fair to cast it all as, well, this was just a perverted, twisted version of Platonic mysticism. Many of the monks were very deep spiritual men, and by no means could exclusively put in that category. They, in many ways, they genuinely felt we're trying to model the life of Christ in what we do. So this ascetic impulse then, trying to imitate Christ, in many ways the monks felt like that they, well, not that from their vantage point, but were viewed by much of the church as the new martyrs. After the time of persecution was over, that they were considered kind of the spiritual elite among the church. People would actually go out into the wilderness areas and find these men. They were considered the wise sages that communed with God, and so people would seek them out for spiritual advice. And so their reputation in Christian society certainly was raised to a high level. Another impetus may very well have been this increasing sense of the delay of the second coming, and so we need to seek to live our life together in a communion of the saints here and establish these communities together. And as I mentioned, their distaste for this nominal Christianity, which appeared to be growing. In terms of the direct history of monasticism, living this devout religious life in solitude, 3rd and 4th centuries where the classical forms began to emerge. One of the earliest individuals associated with this, the genesis of this movement, would be Pachomius. And you'll see his dates there, late 3rd, early 4th century, obviously in this transition period over time of Constantine. And we have information about Pachomius and the communities that he tried to establish. He was a converted soldier, a Roman soldier who became a believer, set up one of the early ascetic communities on the Great River there. Was not very extreme. They ate regular meals together, worshiped together. It was a self-supporting community, raising food to eat and clothing for themselves. It was required, though, in the community that Pachomius had begun, that you had to hand over all of your personal possessions to the head of the community there, that you would share everything together. They created certain standards whereby you had to meet to be able to enter into the community to show your earnestness, that you're really serious about turning your back upon the world. Memorization of Scripture was something highlighted by Pachomius. That would certainly be an indication of things to come, as this would be a primary purpose of the monk's daily life, to meditate and memorize the Word of God. And his basic framework, and particularly as they developed these rudimentary sets of rules that would govern their life together in the community, set kind of a pattern that the rest of these movements would emulate. But if there's one particular individual that you'd point to as kind of the headwaters of monasticism in a huge way, even though he's perhaps not the very first, would be Antony of Egypt. someone who gained an enormous reputation during his lifetime, popularized in the work Via Antoni, or Life of Antony, written by the great Athanasius of Alexandria. During one of the times of his exile during the Nicene conflict, Athanasius spent time with Antony and, in effect, writes a biography about his life, what he observed about this great hermit and his commitment to Christ, his insight into Christian living, and he was just fascinated by him. There had been some older men in the area that had taken this vow of a solitary life before Antony shows up, but he as an indigenous Egyptian, he spoke Coptic, not educated, never learned Greek, a young man whose parents both had died. And as Athanasius tells us, the text of Scripture that had so impressed him as he had heard it read was the passage from Matthew 19, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor." Upon hearing this, he sold all his possessions, and gave his lone sister to another group of Christians in the area and headed out into the desert to begin his ascetic lifestyle. He lived in seclusion for 20 years. Now, what's unnerving when you read the life of Antony is Athanasius is very graphic as he describes Antony's conflict with demons, in their bodily representations, in the violence, the deep struggle, and lest we think Athanasius was creating this fictitious account, there's some pretty lively stuff going on there, which is a little bit outside of lots of experience. But I remind you, I always encourage us to try to have a balanced perspective on this. It's when Christ was in the desert, when he was in alone, who showed up to tempt him? There's something about, perhaps that context where, deep spiritual battle does take place. And this was a part of the ethos of monasticism. In some ways, they felt like there was in that solitude that you really do serious spiritual business, because it's out to you and Jesus, and you may very well be the object of satanic, demonic attack. And that is a part of the story. It's not the only part, but a very real description that Athanasius describes there. As Athanasius says, Antony was initiated into the sacred mysteries and filled with the Holy Spirit. Antony described his experience. He says, "The soul's intensity is strong when the pleasures of the body are weakened." Now, I don't know if how many of you fasted before. I mean, really seriously fasted in a time where you're really seeking for God to speak to you and give you some insight and wisdom. But I tell you what, when you really do fast, you are attuned to spiritual issues in some pretty unique ways. That's certainly my experience, and most believers will talk about that. And, Jesus told his disciples, don't fast now, but look, when the bridegroom's gone, there'll be plenty of time for you to fast. And it is very much a part of our Christian heritage. Believers throughout the centuries have seen this as one of the key spiritual disciplines that we can practice, that God uses to help us get our minds off the body and material things to focus on the spiritual. And Antony and the others gave testimony to this kind of thing. Well, through the popularization of this work, the great Athanasius writes this, it gets spread around, that he becomes a very famous person. People would come out to see him, others tried to emulate his life, and he would become kind of the spiritual father of some other communities of folks that lived in the wilderness areas. At one point during the, he actually goes to Alexandria and presenting himself for martyrdom. As you can see, he would have been in his 30s at that time, so and he was spared and would live a long life. But at one point, he actually sought out martyrdom and felt like God had called him to that. The records are, the indications from what we know, is that he may have very well exceeded over 100 years old, which is kind of amazing if that happened, is difficult to life is that they would have lived in the wilderness with their very meager means of survival, that he really lived that long. Who knows if this is true or not, but he was buried in secret, so we have no place we can go and say there's Antony of Egypt. But through the writing of Athanasius, he would influence Gregory of Nazianzus, Jerome, St. Augustine. They all knew about his exploits, and so he greatly, greatly honored ascetic from the early period. Now, in terms of Eastern monasticism, that is of the Greek speaking church, we not only can point to Antony in his work, but also monastic movements outside of Egypt. And one of the most influential of the Eastern monastic rules was St. Basil's rule. And we talked about Basil yesterday, one of the Cappadocians fathers, very much involved in writing on the doctrine of the Trinity. Basil wrote a great treatise on the Holy Spirit, but he also wrote a rule, a monastic rule, that in different parts of the Eastern Empire that they used in Asia Minor, in particular, this more Greek form of monasticism, still used in the Orthodox churches today. And this is a communal form of monasticism with the set hours of liturgical prayer. Manual labor was very important, this vow of poverty and chastity, care for the poor. Pretty strict, but not extreme, Basil's rule in terms of ordering monastic life together. All right, so St. Antony and then also Basil in the Eastern Church. Well, what was the theology that they espoused? The spiritual theology is the term that is often used for their understanding of the Christian life. And we'll look at these elements and see how it might have some insight for us. Ascetic theology, spiritual theology, both of those terms are used. That is, theology directed toward Christian living. One of the significant individuals for the Western Church is this individual known as Evagrius of Pontus. And you see his dates there. Evagrius also traveled to the desert and recorded the teachings of many of the monks that were still living there in the Nile area. That group that has become known as the Desert Fathers. And sometimes you'll find collections of the writings and teachings of the Desert Fathers. But this is talking about these monks of the fourth century that Evagrius has given us a record of. And in his little book, The Practicos, the chapters on prayer, he recorded a lot of their sayings. And then eventually John Cassian from the Western Church is going to translate the Practicos into Latin. And what this will do is then make these sayings and practices of the Eastern monks now available to the Western Church. John Cassian translated these writings into Latin as he spent time among these Egyptian monks. At one point, he spent 10 years in a monastery in Bethlehem also, and other monasteries in the East. Spent time in Constantinople. He was influenced by John Chrysostom, lived during that time, and he has left us not only his translation of the Practicus, but also the conferences and the institutes, which also deal with a lot of issues related to spiritual theology. The understanding from the monks of how the Christian life functions, if you would, and how these disciplines can help us experience these things. And it's out of the works that Evagrius recorded from the Desert Fathers and translated into Cassian, into the conferences, then that we can understand these principles. And one of the main themes that we find in the Practicos, in these chapters on prayer, is a discussion of these eight evil thoughts. And you can see the roots here of the infamous seven deadly sins of the medieval church. But at this point in time, these desert fathers spoke about the dangers of these things, of gluttony, and how the monks and face the temptation to eat too much or to eat before meals and become focused so much on their stomachs that it keeps them from fasting, and make excuses to indulge themselves through excessive eating. But we must live a simple life and learn to develop self-control. And one of the points that they like to make is that one of the reasons that we eat less is we might have more to share with others. You know, this was in a time where they didn't just have unendless sources of food for everyone. There were lots of poor. And these monks said that by virtue of us eating less, we've got more to give away. Impurity, or what we might call lust or fornication. This is mentioned briefly by Evagrius, and this is one of the deadly thoughts that we can have. When we have lustful desires for the body of another person, which depersonalizes sexual love between human beings when it's only about desiring the body. This is internal war with the passions. And one of the things the monks pointed to is that the battle is not with the images of the body that tempt one to lust, but it's an internal war within, in the passions. That's where the battle really is. The body's not evil, it's a good thing. But it can be that internal stirring of the passions. And this is part of what they will argue, the overcoming of these passionate desires. Avarice or greed, another one of those things we identify with the seven deadly sins. This need that we have for material goods, and we begin to think about our old age, preparing for this, and worry, are we going to be stuck in poverty? So we store up more than we need, which means we may feel secure, but we have less to give to others again. And we become consumed with financial security, and we neglect generosity to our neighbor. And so greed can be a temptation, an evil thought. Sadness, or as they described it, dejection. Well, what is this? One of the great temptations that the monks faced as they went out into the wilderness is to compare themselves with one another and become deeply disappointed with their own lives and become prey to self-pity and think about all that I've given up as a Christian. You know, I used to live in a nice house and have fine clothes, and I have given up all of this to come in to live in this community and enter into a time of deep sadness and dejection. And the idea was that we need to get, again, the focus off of ourselves and not be comparing ourselves with others, with what others have and what we don't have. Because this will be a temptation, though, to feel this dejection. Anger, big problem. Some of the Desert Fathers says this will be the most severe evil thought that you will struggle with, because this concerns our relationships with other people. Now, you can just imagine these guys living out in the deserts with a bunch of guys with very little to eat, hot, and, you know, they're bound to get ticked off with each other. And that's just real human experience. And so the fathers, monks, wrote about these things and said, you know, it's evil to get grudges and have hatred toward other peoples. Because we feel like they have injured us. And if we're not careful, these things can be all-consuming and possess us and become very destructive. Anger irritates the soul. Anger irritates the soul, and it's especially bad because it can seize our mind at the time of prayer. When you go to your prayers, and all of a sudden, these thoughts of somebody you're just furious with will come back to your mind. And this is one of the most fierce evil thoughts that you must battle. Sloth, or what they called acedia, the Greek word. This idea of boredom, or an apathy that can lead to despair. Evagrius called it the noonday demon, where the monks get bored in the middle of the day and develop this hatred of manual labor and despair, perhaps over their progress in the Christian life. Why am I not becoming a more spiritual person, deep discouragement. And this can cause the monk deep trouble, and a spiritual depression can come upon him. You know, if you think about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He talks about Christians' experience in that vein. You know, he knows he's saved. He knows he's bound for the eternal city, but he just has a lot of worries and despair about what he faces and what he experiences. Very much a real part of human existence. All right, vainglory. This is the most subtle. This is when we want others to notice our obedience to God. And publicly acknowledge how we're progressing in the faith and growing. We long for praise and prestige. We hunt after the praise of men. And if we're not careful, those who yield to vainglory often yield to lust, is a point that Vagrius gleans from the Desert Fathers. Now, I think there's a keen insight right here. Those that that glory in the praises of others, the monks say, are typically easy prey for the sin of lust. Now think about in our own society, men in very powerful positions that live on the praises and adoration of the crowds who give them great esteem. They are lambs going to the slaughter when it comes to yielding to lust. And these guys have got everything going for them. But again, you know, that inward focus on me, and isn't that interesting that these ancients, you know, said that these two particular evil thoughts tend to go together, vainglory and lust. And then pride, denying the fact that God is our helper, taking credit for our own progress in the spiritual life. And they talk about how some of the brothers can yield to bragging. You know, we get the big head in regard to the brethren and think others are stupid because they don't have a very high opinion of me, as the Vagrius said this. But we need to stay away from this this evil thought of pride. So the eight evil thoughts. Now, how does one progress in the spiritual life? The goal is apatheia, that is freedom from this inner turbulence, the struggle with the passions in the human soul. It's not the outward things, it's the inward tension that causes all the turbulence in the soul. And so the goal of spiritual progress is to overcome that turbulence. We are distracted by our scattered desires. We might gain a mastery over these uncontrolled passions, better able to love God and to love our neighbor. One of the most cited text in among all the desert fathers is this one: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Something that they sought for. How can we have a pure heart to desire the good and desire God as one's treasure? And the ways to do this through these practices they call the habitual reminders. And here are some of the elements that they included as a part of the spiritual disciplines. Lectio Divina, that is the divine reading and meditation upon the Scriptures. Prayer, and what they like to call contemplation. Now, contemplation is a practice of real silence. After one has read the Scripture, meditated on the meaning of the words, one rests silently before the Lord, asking God to speak to your spirit, to help apply that word to your life. So resting quietly or silently, the idea of contemplation. And vigils, waiting. That's where, you know, visiting a holy place or focusing on, say, one of the important events in the life of Christ. In the Catholic tradition, the Stations of the Cross. You know, in following the passion of Christ, that is, we in effect try to get inside in these historic events and use that as a window for us to concentrate on the Lord and have Him speak to us. They mention fasting and also the real struggle, the toil that we face, and solitude is some of the factors that help us extinguish the flames of desire that stir up in our souls. Well, these are some of the elements that we find in these monastic writers, which would then be expressed in these different monastic rules of faith, that the different orders, and as you move into the Middle Ages, there's going to be a proliferation of different monastic orders throughout the church. probably the one we're most familiar with and would influence Western Christianity more than any other would be the Benedictine rule, which would incorporate some of these principles that flow out of the writings of the Desert Fathers, but would be unique to Benedict and the Western Church. Primarily, the threefold principle of the vow that everyone must take as they enter into the monastic community is a vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And almost without exception, this is the kind of the fundamental commitment that all the young men and women that enter into the monasteries and convents will make as a part of the monastic community, as they submit themselves to the rule of that particular house. Now, in Bettinson, you've got some excerpts from the Benedictine rule, so you can have a chance to look at that. But as the rules expanded, they got very picky about what kind of clothes you could wear, what kind of belt, how much you could eat, how much you could drink, you know, how often you had to pray, how much you had to work. And again, you can imagine a group of people living in community, they've got to have some kind of regulation. But Benedict established this rule, which would be the most important one. There's still many Benedictine monks you know, in the Catholic Church today. We've got one near here, Belmont Abbey College, off of Interstate 85 there. There's a Benedictine monastery there and a group of monks. It's a very small group, but they're there and continue to practice this Benedictine rule. Prayer and service was foundational for the Benedictine order. All the set times of prayer, and the monks do work, but they have numerous times during the day where they will get together to sing, read scripture, pray, celebrate the Eucharist together, a very regimented life, and worship seven times a day as a part of the Benedictine rule, and beginning in the very earliest hours, and this was a focus of their life together. Now, Benedict has kind of an interesting story. Again, as a Westerner, he was educated at Rome and had this desire to seek solitary life. You'll see his dates there when he establishes the first monastery known as Monte Cassino. This is the mother house of all the Benedictine monasteries, probably the most famous monastery, you know, in the world, of Monte Cassino. Now, it was bombed during World War II. It's been rebuilt, but the kind of the mother house, it still remains today, where they would practice this Benedictine rule. Saint Benedict, and now the stability and structure that were given to this community through the rule would set the pattern for all the rest of the monastic orders that would emerge. All tend to build upon what Benedict did here in the early parts of the 6th century. So if we talk about Western monasticism and that heritage, we really ought to look at the early part of the 6th century and point back to Benedict.
Going back to the monks that lived at the college, is that in Charlotte?
Yeah, Belmont Abbey College is between Charlotte and Gastonia on Interstate 85.
Now, do they grow their own food?
There's some. There's not as much of that, but a little bit. A number of the monks are teachers at the college.
Okay.
Yeah. But they're mostly older men. I've gone over and spent the day with them, and they're just a very few young men, and it's not a large group anymore. But, you know, they religiously practice their, you know, tradition of the prayers. And I'll tell you the funniest experience, because they let me come over and sit in the choir and sing with them during some of their times of worship. Guess which hymn is in the Benedictine songbook? A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Martin Luther. Now, I got a kick out of that. Even the Benedictines have updated things.
But
Don't know about that. Yes, sir.
Just from an iconography, a couple of these pictures, I've noticed that, I don't know if they, all of the guys in the picture have their hands like this.
Mm.
Do you know?
Okay. Now, I can tell you partially about that. Because I had an Orthodox. Oftentimes you'll see the hand this way. Sometimes you see it more this way. But when you see it this way, the way one priest explained it to me, that this was a Trinitarian symbol. The three persons of the Trinity and the two natures of Christ is the reason why you'll see their, you know, hands like this. But I've never asked them. If you look at some of the icons, you'll see the hand quite like this, kind of like this. And I'm not sure what the significance of that is, but at least, you know, that's the symbolism there. But you're right, in the icons, almost without exception, you see the, you wonder if it's the secret symbol, you know, or secret handshake.
What most of the monasteries like from like a facility building standpoint? Was it a lot of variation, or were they?
But that's a great, that is a great question. Depending upon the kind of the straight, sure, yeah, and the.
So they haven't changed very much.
No. You know, there are more modern, monastic communities because. There are more and more of them that have emerged over time. There were a number of them that were birthed, you know, at the time of the Reformation. There are seven or eight new ones that came in the later Middle Ages. You've got the, what's called the Mendicant Orders, the Dominicans and Franciscans and others, and then out of the Reformation, the Jesuits. So depending upon the mission of that particular order would determine what kind of community and buildings that they, you know, would construct for their life together.
At this time,
obviously a quarters where they would sleep, some kind of area for their public worship together.
Lot. A library or some sort of.
Yes, places where they would.
A lot of the finds have been made over the years, right?
Mm-hmm. And some of them you have kind of a semicircular room, with the seating all the way around the room where the bishop, or the abbot, the head of the monastery, would sit, and all the monks, so they could face each other, you know, and have times where they would talk and participate in the life together. But, you know, they had places where they would, you know, have the sacrament and that kind of thing. But others, once you get to the mendicant orders, their mission was out in the world. See, Francis and the Franciscans were out among the people, as the Dominicans were. The Dominicans taught in a lot of the medieval universities, so a little different expression. And what happened in those cases is they usually agreed to live by a particular rule. Certain disciplines they practiced, but really lived out among the people. And St. Augustine actually had wrote a small rule for his little community there in Hippo, too. But the later Augustinian order that Luther was involved in is really distinct from what St. Augustine did, even though it had adopted, you know, the name of Augustinians. It's not a direct link. That was a little bit later movement. All right. There are a lot of things. I just make a few comments about this. You know, it's easy for us to kind of distance ourselves from a lot of this and consider some of it was misguided and misdirected, but undoubtedly in some extreme cases much of it was. But there's still some principles here that I think can be helpful to us. I think particularly in the area of fasting and prayer, scripture memory, and probably more than anything else, just solitude. We have almost forgotten the fine art of solitude as Christians. And in among the ancient monks, this they saw as one of the chief vehicles that God uses to speak to us spiritually and to feed us. That it's in those times alone, meditating upon His Word and really seeking God. And it's almost like we've gotten too busy to listen, to God anymore. I had a minister in my office about a week ago who. It's just kind of interesting, his experience of how he's come to renewed real sense of prayer out of his desperate need. No magical formula, but God just really doing a real work in his life. And he said, when I talk to my minister friends about how I have such a deep spiritual life, more than I've ever had in my life, and how it's feeding my soul, they look at me like I'm crazy. Kind of like, well, how do you have time to do that? with all you got to do as a pastor. And he was just kind of lamenting the fact, have we really lost, you know, that part of our Christian experience of deep spiritual prayer? And certainly there's a role for corporate prayer, but private prayer. And even in these monastic communities, when they would get together, they always had individual private time of solitude, and believed that that was something that was missing. And gosh, I just think in the busyness of modern life, and particularly, you know, those of you that are in ministry, going to serve full-time in ministry, you really need to think about that seriously. How are you going to put times of solitude, deep times of scripture study and private prayer? I'm not just talking about your daily quiet time. I'm talking about hours and hours and hours. And I know more and more ministers are trying to put, you know, time like that in our schedule, because the modern, you know, pace of life would just kill all of us. And ministry can just become a burden, and losing the spiritual joy. And I tell you what, the joy only comes from within. And it comes through continually feeding upon Christ spiritually, in His Word, by His Spirit. And so much of that work He does in our lives, He does in times of solitude, in communion with Him. And, you know, the Savior repeatedly went out apart from the apostles and spent time in prayer with the Lord. So if the Son of Man Himself needed spiritual replenishing in deep devotion and communication with His Father, don't you think we do? So, you know, don't write all this off, and be open to, you know, as you feel led, to read some of these spiritual writings. A lot of Christians have found, you know, some fruitful stuff in the Desert Fathers. You don't have to agree with all of it to find some of it meaningful. The one book I'd recommend to you, which is probably the most balanced and best book I have ever read on this, is written by a professor at Denver Seminary called Bruce Demarest. Bruce Demarest. Now, he's written in the area of systematic theology and every areas, but I've heard him give his testimony about these things. Very committed evangelical in every sense of the term. And written a lot in this area, but in his more mature years, he just felt a deep spiritual void in his life. And he decided once, at one point, to go spend a week with a group of Benedictine monks. And it totally transformed his spiritual life in some unique ways. And he says, I didn't have to leave any of my traditional Protestantism behind. He said, but I found something that in these men of their deep spiritual life in communion with God that I really wanted. And it opened him up to begin to read some of the traditional Orthodox and Catholic writers. And in his book called Satisfy Your Soul, he does a great job in having a balanced appraisal of these things, because he clearly says, you know, we shouldn't at all compromise any of our Protestant commitments. But just because in some of these writings we encounter things that sound a little bizarre and aren't good, don't write the whole thing off. There's some real jewels in here if you'll take the time to read it. And so he made a part of his spiritual regimen of trying to read some of the old spiritual theology, spiritual writings. And we'll talk about some other illustrations of this in some of the medieval men and that continued to write about the spiritual life. But Satisfy Your Soul by Bruce Demarest is the most balanced and fair, you know, treatment I have ever encountered. A very, very helpful piece there. But if that's an issue you know, want to think about, pray about some more, that'd be a book I'd encourage you to read. Some good insights he's got there. And that's true, I think, ultimately, with everything we've said in the course thus far. There's stuff that, you know, we kind of struggle with and think, gosh, that sounds kind of out of the box to me. But alongside of that is just some rich, deep stuff. And that's true of all of us. And I dare say even most sermons you hear on Sunday morning, there's some parts of it you take issue with, but hopefully there's some good stuff you take from it. There's always a mixture of the wheat and the chaff in all of our human writing and teaching. Always will be while we're here on this planet. All right, other comments or questions, we can take a break. Yes, sir. Doug?
I don't know if it's an abbey or an oratory in
Rockville. No, but I know where you're talking about. I've seen that. It's over near the YMCA, I think.
They actually do village come to do silent retreats.
Mm-hmm.
A day, a weekend.
And the word oratory, comes from the Latin word to pray.
Okay.
That's the infinitive, to work and to pray. So oratory, a place of prayer. Yeah. And, if you happen to live near an area where there is a monastery, they tend to have a very open attitude. Just come and use their facility. And they're glad for you just to come. If you don't feel comfortable praying with them or hanging out with them, but they'll be glad to give you some space just to come to be quiet and to meditate. Because this is a place which is set apart just for this.
How do you approach something like that? Call them?
Yeah, just call them or contact them. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or if you know somebody. Well, and I tell you, more and more, they are used to getting questions, inquiries from Protestants all the time. It's never odd to them at all. They usually have a lot of people that, question them, want to know more about it. But anyway, it's funny, if you ever hang out with Benedictines because of their commitment to a service, when you're around them, they won't let you do anything for yourself. They just insist on doing everything for you. It's just a part of who they are. I just exist to serve others. And if you want to refill your drink, they won't let you do it. I have to go get it for you. It's just a part of the... you really are kind of impressed with their, sense of peace and tranquility in their life. Very foreign to a lot of our experience sometimes. Obviously, if you, live in a quiet place, you're going to have a little more quietness in your spirit. But it's hard to find that balance, though, isn't it? It's very difficult. And I'm going to say some more about this when I talk about Bernard of Clairvaux a little bit later, who was a real favorite of Calvin and Luther, and talk about his insights.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.